The book of Ezekiel is one which is puzzling, to say the least. I suspect whenever you open it, you probably close it again and you think, let's look at something simpler like Revelation or something like that. And so our reaction is kind of, oh help, where are we going here? And because of that, we have dropped it. People with an upbringing in the church who know a little bit about Scripture may be familiar with Ezekiel 37, which is the passage which talks about the dry bones. And that is a passage that we'll come to. But there's much more in this book than simply the dry bones, which were revived in chapter 37. And so over the next few weeks, we're not going to go through it chapter by chapter, but we are going to take an overview in about 9 or 10 weeks, looking at the book of Ezekiel. Let's take a look at the background. And we are given the background right at the start of the book. We're able to date the first verses precisely. This took place in 593 BC. Judah had fallen to the Babylonians about 5 years before. King Jehoiakim's major act, in a sense, was to sign over a surrender to the Babylonians. And he and some of the people of the nation were carried into exile in Babylon. Ezekiel was one of the people taken into exile. Ezekiel himself was a priest, aged 30. Now, the age of 30 was significant in the life of a priest. That was the age at which, after a lifetime of training, you would begin to serve at God's altar. And I suspect it's no accident that Jesus' mission, as it were, began at the age of 30. That would have been familiar in that culture. Jerusalem hadn't yet fallen. Judah as a whole had fallen, but the city of Jerusalem had still to fall, and that happened about 5 years after these verses. And so in a sense, that gives us a timeline for everything that's happening in the book of Ezekiel. The structure begins with the first 24 chapters, where Ezekiel is basically prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. He's doing this as an exile in Babylon. But he is warning the people that their capital city is going to fall. And so the first 24 chapters are essentially about judgment and warning of forthcoming danger and destruction. Then after that, we have chapters which say to the nations surrounding the Israelites, just because you've been used as instruments of God's judgment, don't expect to get away with it. God is God of all the earth. And so this pronounces judgment on the surrounding nations. And then at the end, we have chapters which prophesy hope in the midst of all of this. Or rather, hope beyond all of this. That eventually all will turn around. All will be well. That gives us a loose outline of where we're going. And so we come to the vision in chapter 1. And we're not going to go into all of the details of the vision because there are reams upon reams of literature written, and to be honest, there's not much agreement. The vision, yes, carries symbolism, but it's rather than the details of it, we are meant to get a big picture from this vision. And so it begins with a storm and ends with a throne. For Israelites who heard this or who were reading this, that was familiar. These are familiar motifs for a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. God would often appear in a storm. And we're familiar elsewhere in Scripture with the idea of a throne. So the imagery was familiar to these people. This is God appearing in his majesty. Then we have four creatures with four faces. That's spelt out in these slightly bizarre to us verses. But actually, those kind of images would have been familiar in the ancient world, not only in the Jewish religion, but in many of the other religions around. And so God was essentially taking imagery that people would have had some idea about and using it to convey something about himself. And then there were the wheels. But I missed out just giving a little bit of information about the four creatures. There was a lion, there was an ox, there was an eagle, and there was, of course, a human. And in a sense, that was meant to convey something of God's characteristics, the majesty of the lion, the swiftness of the eagle, the procreative power of the ox or the bull, and the reason and rationality of human beings. And so there were hints there about God's character. Then there were the wheels, and it's actually from this chapter that we get the saying that you may have sometimes heard, oh, wheels within wheels, except it's now written in the NIV as wheels intersecting in the wheels. And this is just simply about God is everywhere. These creatures were able to move everywhere. And the wheels were meant to convey that sense that God is omnipresent. God is all around. The wheels were directed by the Spirit. And then the last part of the vision, the platform, a throne, a likeness of a man. And actually, that's part of the vision that informs the piece of scripture that I read to open our service this morning, Revelation chapter 4. It's very similar imagery there. So what's all this about? Well, in a sense, as Andy was telling the kids this morning, it's meant to convey that actually this is something we can't describe. This is something that's beyond description. And the picture loses something by the telling in words. Ezekiel's doing the best that he can, but he can only hint at the majesty of God. And that is the overarching theme, that this is about God's glory. This is about a big, immense God. And if you think about Ezekiel's circumstances and then think about the vision, hopefully that will help you understand why Ezekiel can be and is pertinent to the church in Scotland in 2018. Ezekiel had been taken into exile. Ezekiel was used to being part of the majority group of people, if you like. He was a priest in the established religion in the nation. And yet, he was taken into exile. And so from being a priest in the established religion, he went to being insignificant, feeling alone, feeling far from home, and mourning the loss of what had once been an exile among a people whose power had diminished and was diminishing. And yet, in the midst of this, he got this vision of the glory of God. What was that telling him? It was telling him that, Ezekiel, it's not your power or your people's power that matters. It's the bigness of the God you worship. And so God's power is not dependent on our circumstances. It's instructive to look at events in Ireland this weekend. The Pope's visiting Ireland, and there'll probably be about 500,000 people at Phoenix Park. But it's a very different visit from the last Pope's visit about 40 years ago. Then the Catholic Church was a big, powerful institution. It was the establishment and the established church. Now, well, the church is still influential there. But the Taoiseach, in an interview, said he thought it was a good thing that the power of the church had been diminished. What a change. And then you come to the situation in Scotland, where once the Kirk was influential in the land. And we could say, oh, the General Assembly is something about the Scottish Parliament debating. I don't even know what they said. But it was we are big, we are important. And actually, now, circumstances have changed hugely. If we try to pretend we are big, we are important, we kid ourselves. And so the temptation is to get depressed. And in the middle of that, Ezekiel gets this immense vision of God that says, God is with you as much by Kebar as he was when you were back in Judah. And God hasn't changed. Your circumstances may have changed. You may be less powerful than you once were. But God is just as big and glorious as he has always been. And God's glory doesn't depend on our circumstances. God's glory depends on God. So God was there. God was there with the people in exile. God was there in all his immensity whenever the people felt fragile. And that is the overwhelming impression that's meant to be conveyed by this chapter. The glory of God. It's interesting that at the end of it, we're told that this was not just a description, this was a likeness. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In other words, words can't get to grips with it. This is a wee bit what it looks like, but I can't even begin to fully describe is what we're being told in Ezekiel. Indescribable. That's God's glory. Tim Keller has come up with three phrases that in a sense give an idea of the immensity, the infinite beyondness of God, the supreme importance of God, the absolute splendor of God. What do those phrases convey? Essentially, they just convey, this will blow your mind. You can't fully take this in. And that's what we have here. The glory of God, which can't fully be taken in. What are the implications of that? It gives us a right perspective on ourselves. God's light is so bright, it shows up our imperfections. God's knowledge is so great that actually it shows up the limitations of what we know. And to have a right relationship with God, we need to grasp something of the glory of God. In the West, one of the frequent sayings you'll hear is, I can't believe in a God who. And we make it all about us. But this is who God is. And so, when you have this immense description, and Ezekiel tells us that only hints at the glory of God, who are we to say, I can't believe in a God who? Whether we believe in a God who does this or that doesn't change him at all. And so we need to have a right perspective. And when we worship, it's not about what we get out of it, but it's about acknowledging the glory of God and saying, I can only come and worship you. And when we have a sense of the glory of God, that's when our lives are turned upside down, because we trust in him. And we no longer trust in what we believe or what I think, but we trust in God in all his glory. And yet, we also have a New Testament hint here. We're told this was the likeness of a man. Now, to Ezekiel, that would just have been, this is how you can understand it. You know what a man looks like. Therefore, the likeness of a man helps you to understand. But with a New Testament perspective, we can say, okay, so that's pointing forward. Pointing forward to when God will be incarnate. And here in the midst of all of this glory, we see that part of God's glory is his mercy. There's a rainbow, the likeness of a rainbow. What does a rainbow remind us of? It reminds us that God hung up his rainbow and said, never again will I destroy all of humanity, and I will make a covenant. And so in the midst of the glory of God is the mercy of God. God saying, I want a right relationship. And so what is our response to be? Our response can only be, we acknowledge the holiness of God. That we stop praying only whenever we feel desperate. We stop coming to church as if we're doing God a favor. We stop behaving in a way where we are in charge of God and actually acknowledge with Ezekiel, all I can do is bow down with my face in the ground and acknowledge your majesty and your awe. And because you're so majestic, that frightens me and reassures me. Frightens me because we acknowledge our imperfections, our sinfulness. But reassures me because there's a rainbow, because there's a Savior. And God says, you can come to me. This turns our perspective upside down. Catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Ezekiel, we're told, fell face down. And then I heard the voice of one speaking. So we worship and we listen to God. When we have a vision of the holiness of God, we will worship him and we will listen to him. And then we will have confidence to live, sometimes feeling like a people in exile, sometimes mourning what has been before, but saying, God hasn't changed. And we can't even begin to sum him up. Let's pray together. Lord, we sit in silence before you because words cannot do justice to your majesty, your glory, and your power. Help us to reflect something of your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.